Welcome to the GBC Big Three podcast, a weekly podcast where we sit down and unpack three big questions raised from our Sunday sermon. I'm your host, Matt Willis, and joining me for the Big Three this week is someone who needs no introduction, but we'll get one anyway. It's Jessica Baker.
Oh, hello.
Hello, my friend.
How's life?
You know, it's good. It's good. I'm, you know, just taking each day as it comes. Mm. How's yours going?
Yeah, about the same.
About the same. That's all that we can ask for.
Struggling through life.
Listen, I did, after last week, for those listening who might have missed it, I referred to you as the Thelma to my Louise and the Bonnie to my Clyde. Yep, and I think there was a third one in there. And it got me thinking, you know, I was like, well, who else? What other significant duos do we liken to?
Love that. Let's hear them.
So I found the Rolling Stones top 50 list.
There's a list?
Famous duos.
Amazing.
In film and literature. Mm-hmm. And I've only picked out, oh, no, there's some literature in here. But I'm just interested to know which one you think truly captures us. And which of the duo do you think you are and I am? Do you see where I'm going here?
Yes, I see.
So Frodo and Sam, Lord of the Rings. It's a classic.
Love that.
Yeah.
Favorite.
So
I'm going to have to pick Sam because Frodo kind of sucks. and I know Sam's little speech off by heart. So I could recount that. I think, yeah, what a great duo.
Okay. Yeah, great duo.
Except I'll carry you up Mount Doom.
Frodo sucks and that's you, Matt Willis.
I mean, Frodo saves the day.
Kind of. He would
be nothing without Sam.
He would be blessed.
Yeah.
Okay. Mulder and Scully. I don't even know if – is this a cultural reference that you're even aware of?
I am unaware of it.
The X-Files, they I actually thought that this was a good reference because they were all about like investigating the unknown and the unnatural. And I'm like, ooh. Do, 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 do. Do you know this?
No, I don't. I don't.
No?
X-Files, I think, is too scary for me.
It was Stranger Things before Stranger Things was the thing.
Yeah, I couldn't watch Stranger Things.
Oh, wow.
Yeah, I got halfway through the first episode and turned off because I'm a scaredy cat.
Oh, okay. Moving on then. Hawkeye and Black Widow.
Love that. Love that.
Yeah.
Both assassins who have murdered a lot of people. So it can't quite resonate, but I'm happy to take Black Widow's role. Okay. She looks great in leather, so I'm here for that.
Harry and Ron.
Both. Harry's so annoying.
Do you know what?
Teenage angst.
I'm sorry to everyone out there who's like a massive Potter fan, but like I got halfway through book five and I'm like, I cannot handle this whiny teenager anymore. And I stopped.
He's rough.
I stopped reading him.
Sorry, what?
I did. I was like, just get over it. Harry Potter, everyone has things in their lives that suck.
Matt, I just want to make this really clear. No one is resonating with you right now.
This is an unpopular opinion.
Yes, Harry is slightly annoying, but how dare you not finish the book?
I've seen the movies.
That is outrageous.
And surely the movies are just as good as the books.
You are Frodo. Oh. You
are. Well, who am I, Harry or Ron? Well, I guess I'm Harry
because you're
saying he's super
whiny.
I'm the whiny teen.
And I've just got terrible hair. Not because of its colour, because of the haircut in movie five.
Final duo, Sherlock Holmes and Dr. Watson.
Love that. Love that. I don't want to be a sociopath, so you can be Sherlock.
Okay.
And I'll just be your trusty sidekick.
I mean, Sherlock is brilliant, so.
Yeah,
you know,
but also incredibly annoying. I see a trend here in the characters.
I feel like this has been really revealing of how you perceive me.
Yeah, sorry about that. Yeah, I did not see that going that way, but here we are.
Yeah, I thought this was meant to bring us together. I feel like it's divided us, but that's okay. We'll move through this.
But I'm happy to be a sidekick, nonetheless.
No matter how annoying you are, I'll still show up for the big three.
Yeah.
Well, that's great. Thanks so much for that.
You're welcome.
Well, in a moment, we're going to be joined by Mark Rader, who preached during both our online and on-site services this past Sunday. And Jess and I will be putting the big three questions to him as we dive deeper into the invitation from this week's sermon. Now, for those of you who missed it, Mark continued in our series, Seven Letters, Seven Lessons, Drawing Discipleship Teachings Out of the Book of Revelations. Now, you can listen to that message again through our regular GBC Sermons podcast. But for now, Jess, I'm interested in your thoughts coming out of Mark's message.
I don't know if anyone else is wildly blown away with Mark Rader every week, but how ridiculous that he's like, oh, yeah, the church in Philadelphia, this is their letter. Oh, then we relate it back to Labner or whatever his name was. The guy who gets like rolled up in a ball, thrown away. But then there's another like temple guy. What's his name? What's his name?
I don't know. You're telling
but the
me
other
but
guy,
it's
he
meant
was great.
To have stood out to you. So.
I don't know their names. And just that Jesus has this door open to us and we can step through any time and just ask for what we need, I just think is amazingly comforting.
Yeah.
And as like this Christian walk is so ridiculously hard and complex and, you know, there's times where I'm like, oh, I don't think I'm capable of that, but that there's like Jesus offers help.
Yeah, yeah.
All the time. So awesome. I thought it was a super comforting, delightful sermon. What about you?
I've got to admit, like this series in Revelations, like with every lesson that I'm learning about who Jesus is and with every discipleship lesson, I've got to admit it's like resulting in a plethora more questions that I need to ask. So I'm actually really excited for this week's big three because there were heaps of questions coming out of our sermon on Sunday night. And yeah, like some of these questions, like I was like, yeah, no, absolutely. Like, how does that then work? You know, if Jesus is holding the door open, why doesn't everyone walk through it?
Yeah.
Like, you know, if Jesus is saying, hey, you guys are doing so well, like, why couldn't the world kind of see that as well? Like, I was just like, oh man, this tension between, I guess, you know, we're constantly coming back to this tension between what the world values and what God values. Like there always seems to be such contrast between them, and how do we exist in that? Yeah, I loved the message, but it raised so many questions for me. I'm pumped to hear what Rita has to say today.
For sure.
Well, I think it's time for us on that to start looking at the three big questions submitted through Slido this week. So Jess, what are our big three?
Question one is, if the church is doing so well, why does the letter say they are weak? Very good. That was one of your questions. Nice.
Well, I mean.
Question two, how do we communicate the love of Jesus to those who can't see it when they look at the church? Very nice.
Yeah. I'm keen for it.
And question three, if Jesus loves us so much that he opens the door, why does he allow people to live in the lobby?
Yeah.
The old lobby.
That lobby.
Such an awkward space.
It is, but it's also normally like really fancy, isn't it?
Yeah, it is fancy.
So it's tempting. Oh, hey, I could answer this question. But I won't.
It's probably a little buffet. You've got a beverage bay.
Baked goods. And normally like, you know, a string quartet in the corner.
What lovies are you going in, man?
None. Truly not. I don't know. Maybe it's just the picture that I built
anyway,
in my head.
Anyway, the idea is we don't want to be in the lobby.
No, that's right. Okay.
The lobby sucks.
No, it's a terrible place. Go through the door. And this is why we have Mark Rader. So let's bring him in now. Mark, help us, because I think we're trying to answer the big three and we're doing a terrible job. How are you going, Mr. Rader?
I'm doing all right, Matt. How are you?
I'm good. What's new in the zoo?
What's new in the zoo? I don't know. It's feeling a little bit last Sunday morning, our worship leader, who's a school teacher, talked about the messy middle, and it's week 7 of term apparently, and she was just kind of reflecting on how, you know, you're too far these are not quite her words, but you're too far from the start to remember why you were excited about the start, but you're not at the end yet, so you can't really celebrate. And I was like, yeah, that feels about right. Like, you know, I feel like we've been at it. It's been a good term. Lots to kind of celebrate, but at the same time, it's like, whew, okay, still quite a lot to do. So I think it's, you know, plodding one foot after the other. It's probably the deal.
Story of our lives.
That's
right
it.
On.
That's it. That's it.
Well, guys, let's get into the big three. Now, Rita, something that stood out to me as you kind of read the letter to Philadelphia on Sunday night was, I guess, this contrast between, you know, this was letter 6, and so like letter 2, as you've said before, you know, because I listen.
Yeah, well played. Well played.
You know, Jesus is commending what these churches are doing, and yet he still refers to them as weak. So if the church is doing so well, why does the letter say that they're weak?
Yeah. I think, I mean, I one of the questions that, I mean, kind of the question behind that question is, in whose eyes?
Yeah.
Like, so is Jesus saying, as a church, you're weak? Or is he saying, other people are saying, you're weak?
Yeah.
You know, right? So it seems as if Jesus would affirm, because he doesn't correct them.
Yeah.
Right? Because he doesn't say, listen, there's one thing I hold against you, right? Like he has with some of the other churches. This the consensus is that they're not weak in his eyes, but they're experiencing like they are weak in the eyes of the world. And this, I mean, not to kind of, I guess this is a preview for the last week, but like the last church, the church at Laodicea, they get kind of taken to task because they're basically saying we're rich. We got everything we need. We're like, we're fine. And Jesus is like, you are not fine. Yeah. So it seems as if the weakness, if you want to contrast them between these two churches, is kind of how the world would have perceived them rather than how Jesus perceives them. And I think that's a really important distinction, right? Because if Jesus is saying the church is weak, then we want to figure that one out. Yeah. But if it's just, you know, the world looks at you and says, oh, you're pretty weak. Well, is that a bad thing if we're faithful, right? So I think that's probably the question beneath that question. But at the same time, the idea then that the church is even weak with Jesus in their corner seems absurd. Mm.
Because the passage does say, I know that you have little strength, it says. Mm. So like he's kind of acknowledging it though, isn't he?
Totally. And I think that this is one of the great challenges of faith, right? So again, I mentioned before in the previous week, say the economic language of Revelation and how important the economics was. And I think that there's an element in the book as a whole where you've got the promises of Rome and the promises of Jesus, right? The problem with the promises of Jesus is that they weren't as evident as the promises of Rome.
Yeah.
Right? Like Rome was money in the bank.
Yeah.
Right? If you started attending the feasts, the idol feasts, if you were able to say, yep, hail Caesar, you got jobs. Like it translated to money in the bank, food on the table, influence, status. Like it was obvious. The Roman banners, the Roman power, the Roman military, the Roman infrastructure, like it was everywhere to see. You kind of go, yes, you're on the winning side. And then there's Jesus. Some Galilean, where even is Galilee, says someone in Philadelphia.
He doesn't even go here.
Like no idea. Some backwater of a backwater, as far as they were concerned, whose ministry was 3 years long, died in the worst possible way.
Yeah.
Right? In the sense that, not that it was the most painful or elongated death, but it was a shameful death. Mm. Right? So in the ancient world, the idea was, like, your death said something about the kind of life you lived, right? So we don't talk about that much, but imagine if you read in a newspaper article or saw on Facebook or whatever it was that someone had been gunned down gangland style in front of their house. Mm. You'd probably jump to some conclusions about the kind of life they led.
Yeah,
right? The drugs. Yeah, exactly. Like you'd make that connection, right? Yeah. So the death reflected the kind of life they lived.
Yeah.
So you could work it backwards then. So if Jesus died on a cross, what sort of a scumbag was he to die on a cross? Like, that's not an accident. That's reserved for the worst of the worst. Mm. So, like, and there's Jesus who died on a cross and then apparently came back to life. Mm. You know, like, as if that makes any sense, right? Who's basically saying, follow me because that's where you're going to find the best life. And so there's this real strong contrast about Jesus saying the way to success, the way to overcoming is to follow the way of the cross, right? Because he is, in the book of Revelation, again, jumping ahead, he is the lamb who was slain, right? Not the lamb who looks a little bit bloody from a previous battle, the lamb who was like dead, slain. Mm. That's the image of victory. Mm. And Jesus keeps saying to them, hey, you're struggling. You're doing fine. You're faithful to me. And their whole society was saying, dude, there's so much more to live for.
Yeah.
And you keep telling me that Jesus has everything. Does he have an army? Not really. I mean, sort of. It's angels. You can't see them. Right? You know, like.
Not here right now.
Yeah. Does he have money? Oh, yeah, heaps. Like, it's all in heaven too. You know, like, it's just, you know, and this becomes the contrast for people of saying, yeah, like, I love what Jesus offers from a spiritual perspective, loving the, you know, the forgiveness and eternal blessing. Mm. But boy, oh boy, oh boy, be kind of nice to live in a better house and not have to worry about where our next meal is coming from.
Yeah.
And so this becomes part of the challenge, which is kind of a bit away from the question, but it's that's what that question's getting at. It's a very good question, right? But it's actually links to the very central challenge of Revelation. Are we going to believe the promises of Jesus? Mm. You know, because what he says is, listen, I am the way, the truth, the life. Not necessarily in Revelation, but like this is life.
Yeah.
Don't let anyone else fool you. don't let Rome and all of its power, all of its might, all of its glory, all of its armies, all of its infrastructure, all of its blessings, don't let that fool you. You're like, okay, you just listed a whole bunch of stuff that's like not even behind the scenes. I don't have to wait for it. It's not hidden in like, oh, you have to die to live. Like, it's just like, no, you just live to live. So that becomes the huge question. Mm. So the weakness that the church in Philadelphia was experiencing was in the eyes of the world, which of course is always looked down upon.
So is Jesus kind of saying it ironically in a sense? Like when he says, I know that you have little strength.
I think so. Like there's an element of kind of going, listen, I know what everyone's saying about you. I know what everyone's saying about you. And then because he follows that on by talking about the synagogue of Satan, right? Who say they are Jews but are not, they're liars. You know, I will make them acknowledge that I loved you. So it sounds like that's where they're hearing some of this language, right? Oh, you know, you're so blessed, are you? You call that the blessed life? Yeah, you might want to rethink your definition.
Yeah.
So
definitely Christians today feel that. Well, I know I do feel that tension as well. It's like we see with the focus of the world and that you should be having the nicest house and the best stuff and all that kind of stuff. And we just look like we're really on Struggle Street because that's not necessarily where our
priorities are.
Well, and I think that, the path of discipleship is to take the road less traveled and to deliberately and intentionally be simpler in our lives. You know, like, could you afford the big house? Yeah, we probably could, but we're choosing not to because we actually have other priorities, and that messes with people too. They're like, what?
Yeah, I kind of struggle with that. That's like, just a little bit.
And that's where it's so hard for us, right? To some degree, it would be a lot easier if we got to go live in the kingdom of heaven as soon as we put our faith in Jesus, right? We started wearing different clothes and we went to a different place to work and we moved countries, got a new passport, and everyone kind of lived like we do. But the problem is that we're here. We're strangers in this world all of a sudden. You know, citizenship elsewhere that we're still trying to come to grips with.
Well, let's keep this conversation going and let's move on to question two.
So the church in Philadelphia was certain of God's love for them, and you kept singing that Jesus Loves Me song, which is cute. Took me back to my childhood. So, you know, how do we communicate the love of Jesus to those who can't see it when they look at the church?
I mean, this is probably at one level a really easy question and at another level a really difficult one because I think as individuals we can show love to people.
Yeah.
So we can change our ways or we can, modify our approach, so to speak. It's much more difficult to change the way, the church is perceived. So, what it makes me think of is some of that research. I think it came out with McCrindle research, where basically they asked people, what do you think of the church? And they're like, oh, it's rubbish. It's, lousy, pile on. But then you'd ask them, do you know a Christian? They go, oh, yeah, I know Jess. She's great. She's fantastic. Love her. She's great. And you're like, did you just hear what you said? So when they meet individual Christians, they're like, yeah, they're great people. I love them. They're fantastic. I really appreciate them. I think they've got some valuable things to add to my life. The church, not so much. So the church has a pretty bad reputation, right?
Rightly so.
For some reason, in some ways, rightly so. Yeah. And so how we show love, and organizationally, that's always a little bit more difficult anyways, at the best of times. But I think what we have to be doing as individuals is I think two things. One, demonstrating to people in our actions towards them how, so that we are loving them, so that they ask eventually, why are you like that to me? And that we can tie it to our love for Jesus. But I think there's also something about how we experience the love of Jesus. Because I think that's part of the appeal, right? Like, I know, Matt, part of your story is kind of being invited to church and seeing people who were in a relationship with God and going, I want that.
Yeah.
That there was something about their experience of God that was not yours, you know? And I think to some degree, if people see that I know that Jesus loves me, that's going to raise as many questions as how I might love them,
mm.
right? And so our understanding and awareness of the fact that Jesus loves us needs to be expressed, right? Mm. So I think this is part of the church's problem, if I can put it this way. I think so often Christians have a view of God that he's actually really kind of judgy and, right, and mostly wrathful and just waiting for us to slip up.
Mm.
So if that's our perception of God, then how are, like, we're not going to be able to project a God of love to people around us if I'm just worried that next time I step out of line, I'm going to get the smack down from on high. So I think
going to be rolled into a ball and thrown into another country.
It is a good image of judgment, isn't it?
It's a confronting one.
It is. I just love that as I fly to pass. Yeah,
and they never saw him again.
I've just never thought of God rolling anything up and just throwing it someplace. That just sounds
lobbing it.
Yeah, it just sounds kind of. It's kind of a playful image of judgment, which is not what we're used to. But yeah, that all. Yeah, so but I think like you see the connection there, right? So if I think God is always angry, then how am I ever going to demonstrate to people in my life that God's not angry? So I think that there's something really important for us about understanding and appreciating the love of God and recognizing it in our lives.
Yeah,
because as we understand that God loves us, that we're in relationship with him and that, you know, if even though a relationship with God would be different than our earthly relationships, there's got to be some sort of overlap so it makes sense to us.
Yeah.
So even if my relationship with God is unlike any other relationship that I'm in, it's still a relationship. And so there's this sense that God is for me as like my friends and my family are for me. And he knows me better than I probably want him to, but he still sticks around just like friends and family, you know, on my good days, on my bad days, like he's just, there's a constancy and, you know, like all, and so how do we put into words our sense that Jesus loves us? This I know, not just because the Bible tells me so, good theology in and of itself, but you know, like, and I think those two things become fairly important. And I think then the church gets caught in that space of, you know, if our messaging is about judgment or sin, and those are two important themes, we can't ignore them.
Yeah.
But if the depiction that we're providing people, then how are people going to ever experience the love of God? And so I think that there's some organizational concerns there, I suppose. But so I think that, you know, we need to be demonstrating like our love to others because we love God. And then also I think really leaning into and stepping into my experience of the love of God so that when people ask me about God, you know, like, you know, when you ask someone, particularly if they're like newly dating or something, and you ask them about their boyfriend or girlfriend, they just kind of light up a little bit and they kind of they tell you more about their, or about their kids, you know, about their dog that they're about to get.
Thanks for including me, Mark.
Right? You know, but like, the, you know, like even just now, your face lit up, her face lit up, everybody. You can't see it on the, but it just kind of like, ooh, you know, and she's dying to tell us a story about her dog, but she can't figure out how to transition into it. Like, but that's what happens when we love something, you know, or are excited about something. And I think to some degree, our face should light up when people say, hey, you're a Christian, aren't you? Tell me about Jesus. You know, like just kind of, oh, well, yeah, man, you know, let me, where do I start? You know, it's that kind of, that will show and demonstrate the love of Jesus perhaps more clearly.
Yeah.
Even than being nice to people, because people sort of expect people to be nice to other people and polite and kind and those sorts of things.
Yeah,
so,
yeah.
And then I think it's probably, you know, even personally, in terms of how we show and demonstrate love, I think it's in some of those more radical forms of love, like forgiveness. Being kind and polite, yeah, that's kind of a dime a dozen, right? Even people who are grumpy and feral can be a little bit kind and polite, you know. But forgiveness,
yeah,
that's going to catch people's attention because that does not come very naturally to us. You know, those sorts of things, those like radical acts of generosity where something really costs us and people see it. Those sorts of acts, those I think demonstrate love in profound ways too.
Yeah, I think that understanding of God's love is actually really, like it seems really simple, but like I know for myself, like, yes, like, experiencing God's love in my journey has been really significant, but I'm also fully aware that my understanding of the complexity of God's love is pretty simple. Mm-hmm. You know, I've gotten to a point where I'm comfortable with what I know and believe in who God is and how he loves me. And I feel certain in that. And so I'm able to kind of go about my journey of faith with where I'm at. But having a deeper understanding about God's love really equips us, particularly because this question, I had a similar question when you were speaking on Sunday, because it was this whole idea of those who were not a part of the church could not see the love of Jesus in the people who are of the Church of Philadelphia. And so, you know, how do we help people see the love of Jesus who may not be, you know, a part of the community of faith yet? Yeah. I think a deeper understanding of that helps because there are ways in which, yes, there are radical ways in which God's love kind of goes above and beyond what this world kind of considers to be love. But there are also some ways in which God's love doesn't line up with what the world says is love. Mm-hmm. And that kind of causes, you know, queries and questions for a lot of people, and that deeper understanding of God's love and really kind of experiencing it and wrapping our head around it helps to kind of, bridge some of those gaps, I think, that people can have in their mind. So, I think that's a huge kind of challenge for all of us because we do kind of get to a point where we're like, God loves me. Mm. We hear it so often. Yeah. Like there's that little jingle song that no one's been able to get out of their head since Sunday. Thanks for that, Mark. Yeah. But like, actually going deeper than we need to, we might think we need to go for our own personal journey, but to help us in the discipleship of others, I think is really important.
And it's that external example of Jesus' love, right? Mm. So you say that the Church of people couldn't see the evidence of Jesus' love.
Yeah.
I like to think that the Church at Philadelphia was loving.
Yeah.
So there was the external direction, but it was that whole internal, how did they know? And, you know, and that gets to their motivation and all those sorts of things.
Yeah. It's a tricky one. Like, and we constantly come up against this in the big three. Like it's not this simple A plus B equals C. And I think it's that sense of needing to be on purpose and each day in our journey kind of really fleshing these stuff, these ideas and these concepts and, you know, these realities of who God is and who he is in our life and how his love is expressed in that way. That we really need to be kind of not just taking it face value, but kind of going deeper.
Yeah,
good stuff.
Should probably, just before we get to the third question, ask Jess about the dog.
Oh.
Has the dog been born?
The dog has been born,
Happy days.
Yeah, Maple had 10 puppies, poor little thing.
Heavy.
And so one of them will be ours. Okay. But we've got 8 weeks, 8 or 9 weeks. But I've already cleared out their room. Full on nesting, it's ridiculous.
What's its name? Or do we have to wait until... it is birthed.
It is birthed. Its name is Huxley.
Oh, that's Huxley, right. That's you've said this, haven't you?
After our favorite restaurant. Fried chicken restaurant.
Okay.
Yeah, that's where our priorities lie. And so the day of its birth, we ordered Huxley's and ate that as celebration.
Well, there you go. That's lovely.
Commemoration.
Yeah, thanks for asking.
I knew you wanted to. As soon as I mentioned it, I thought that was cruel to ask and not allow, to just draw attention and not actually deal with it. Well, there you go. And congratulations.
No doubt those who are listening have been waiting in bated breath.
Yeah, for sure. Everyone's so excited.
It's the fourth question. How is Huxley?
But now that you've gotten that out of your system, can we return to the big three?
Let's
get on to question three. So Rita, like you kind of you spoke about this imagery, and I guess the letter itself speaks about this imagery, and it kind of throws back to Old Testament prophecy around Jesus kind of opening the door, and any door that he opens cannot be closed, and any door that he closes cannot be opened. And, you know, you made the comment, he's like, you know, there are still a lot of people, despite the fact that this door has been opened by Jesus and remains open to us, there are still a lot of people living in the lobby. And I guess this whole idea of Jesus opening the door was very strongly tied to, you know, his love for us. But if Jesus loves us so much that he opens the door, then why does he allow people to live in the lobby?
Mm.
I'm fully aware
yep.
that this could have and maybe should have been a fourth question. But it's in the big three, so answer that's it right, now. That's right.
Just, I mean, just as background for those who are listening, the imagery is taken out of the letter. Jesus describes himself as the one who, you know, the door that he opens, no one can shut, and vice versa. And that is a quotation from Isaiah 22, which uses the same idea about a palace administrator who seems to have been able to either grant access or deny access to the king. And that's actually pretty important in the letter, because that then gives us the meaning of the open door. Like, what's the door? Is it the door to heaven? Is it the door to, you know, whatever it might be? So I think the idea then of saying it's the open door into the presence of God to receive all we need was kind of the heart of that. And I guess, you know, I think there's almost two, again, there's almost two parts to the question that listen to it. The one is, why does Jesus allow people to stay in the lobby? And the other is, why do people stay in the lobby? Right? Like, and I think they're related, but slightly different. You know, again, is a bit of a teaser for next week. The church at Laodicea, they felt that they were self-sufficient and independent. And I think people stay in the lobby because they don't recognize their need. You know, like, why would I go and ask God for anything? I'm good. You know, particularly, and this is when you get into the strength and weakness piece again. I'm good. I got the big house. I've got the second car. I've got the puppy. I've got the mortgage. I've got, you know, like, I've got all the things. I've got my degree. I've ticked off all my bucket list. Like, I've traveled. I've
The lobby's nice. It's got the baked goods and the string quartet.
To return to an earlier conversation. You know, but I think that there's that, I think that sense of independence and self-sufficiency is really damaging to our relationship with God to some degree, because we kind of go, no, I'm good. Like, I'll call on you when I need you, but for now I'm okay. You know, like, I don't, you know, food on the table, I have money in the bank, I'm all right. So I think that that's a reason why we tend to stay in the lobby. But I think the question of why Jesus allows people to stay in the lobby.
It's a loaded question.
A little bit, because it does glance off the whole, like, election free will debate, right? But it glances off it, so I'm not going to. That's right. It's one of my favorite teaching techniques. Look over there. Because that would be a fourth question. But, you know, one of the things, you know, like, to come back even to the second question about, you know, the love of God for us and whatnot. But so much of my understanding of God has been shaped by the language of relationship, right? Which is all the way through Scripture, right? Whether you take something like Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, there's a relationship between me and the shepherd. If you take the language of, you know, say Hosea, it's pretty twisted language, but it's that whole idea of, you know, God is a husband to his people, which is language picked up in the New Testament, you know, the bride of Christ. And so there's lots and lots and lots of relational language. And I've found that a really helpful metaphor, symbol, checkpoint to kind of reflect on my relationship with God. Because as I said before, like, our relationship with God is unlike any other relationship that we have, but it's not completely unlike every other relationship we have, right? It's similar in enough ways for us to actually talk in valid categories about a relationship with God, right? Or because if there was no connection, then it's not a relationship. So I think trying to figure out how, because again, they're not, it's not exactly the same as our relationships with people, but there's some helpful lessons. You know, God's our father, we're his children, like on and on it goes. And I think for me, that feels like it unlocks the why does Jesus allow people to stay in the lobby. And it's really because in a relationship, you don't force people to do stuff. Right. You just don't. You know, We may lean on our friends to go see the movie that we want to see, or we may guilt somebody into doing something for us. But, right, like, that's not, we know that that's not sustainable in relationships. We don't want to manipulate people, because if we're consistently manipulating people to get our way, then that undermines the relationship, right? Eventually it becomes very transactional. I just do whatever I can to get my way. Well, that's not relationship. Relationship is give and take. Relationship is found in freedom. It's found in those willing choices, like to the point of willingness to share, to be known and to know, to be trusted and to trust. Like there's the freedom piece is so critical in that. And so I think Jesus invites. He's like, there it is. The door is open. Would you like to go through? No, I'm good. Okay. Well, the door is open. No one can shut it. So it's, that's why I tore it off its hinges. So yeah, my father's in there. He's got a lot of resources. He might be able to, you're good?
Yeah.
We're the silly billies who stay in the lobby.
Silly billies.
Well, to some degree, I think for me that makes the most sense.
Yeah.
Like Jesus is like, we're in a relationship. So all the resources that I have are available to you. But if you never ask me for them, if you never step through that door, then I'm not going to force them on you.
And I think this is where the complexity of God's love for us comes into it. Because I can imagine that for a lot of people, mainly because I'm just projecting my own, existential crisis onto everyone. The fact that... that as a symbol of our relationship, Jesus makes himself available to us, but does not force us into it, does not manipulate us, does not, kind of herd us through the door without consideration to our own individual choices. Like that's a sign of love and relationship. But then I'm fully aware that on the flip side, and maybe this is getting to the thing that, we were skimming off that you didn't want to talk about, but now I'm forcing
hand. Bring it back.
Is that, well, people would also say that a sign of love would not be to, allow someone to choose something that is innately bad for them. Way that, I'm a parent and I force my children's hand on the reg because I know what's right for them. And do you know what I mean? So how do we, both are a reflection of love, both are an example of love, and we expect God to be able to do both, and yet the two seem to contradict each other. How the heck do we deal with that?
Well, I should probably say that Jesus is not hands off. Right. Like I'm aware of many times in my life when I haven't gone through the door. I've been too independent, self-sufficient.
You've been eating the baked goods.
Yeah. Like I'm like, I'm good. I'm fine. Yeah. And then like you find God's grace and his initiative in your life and his resourcing, his provision, even when you didn't ask for it. Right. Yeah. There's that. I think there's that evidence. But I think I think to your point, we often want the best for, our kids, for instance, but there are times when you've got to let them make their own decisions.
And is there?
Yeah, they really are.
Kids haven't hit teenage life yet.
When they're little, I'm going to be making most of the decisions here because I know what's going on. But there comes a time when you've got to be able to say, in terms of maturity, you need to make that decision. This is what I think would be wise to do, but you need to make the decision. And they make a decision. And sometimes those are really hurtful.
Yeah,
because you're like, oh, okay, you didn't decide how I thought you should decide.
Yeah,
you made a different decision. Okay,
you're grounded.
Okay, so it's insight into the Willis household, boys. If you're listening,
run.
I think that there is freedom necessary even in that space.
Yeah, absolutely.
Because that's where maturity actually grows, where I'm not making the decision that dad wants me to make. I'm actually making it because I want to make it. It's the internalized decision, right?
Yeah.
And that's what we hope for. We hope that we'll make those internalized decisions, that we're making the right decision, not because Jesus told us to, but because we know that Jesus would want us to, and we want to please him. Like it's that kind of language. So I think that that's really helpful. I don't know if anyone's seen Bruce Almighty with Jim Carrey and Morgan.
Jennifer Aniston.
And Jennifer Aniston. Yep. And there's some bits in it that are a little bit I wouldn't say dodgy, but it's not PG. But I thought they did a brilliant job of exploring some of that, some of the questions around freedom,
yeah,
and God's sovereignty, like brilliantly done. Because you know, God in the movie is totally in control, but everyone gets to make their own decisions.
Yeah.
And there's I think that just really resonated with me, because I think the Bible's answer to that question is also yes. You know, do we have free will or is God in control? And the Bible's like, absolutely. And we're like, yeah, okay, which is it? And they're like, yes. So, seriously, could you just
all
pick
the
one?
Time.
Yeah, could you pick one? No, I can't. So are you saying it's this, not the other one? No, I'm not. So which is it? Yes. It's like, oh. But there's some sort of wonderful dynamic in that space, which is a long way from where the question began. But I think Jesus, you know, basically invites, doesn't force, probably provides some, you know, if we're talking about the buffet table in the lobby, you probably sneak some spesh from the kitchen inside, you know, those baked goods had to come from someplace, you know, and so there's provision even in the lobby, if we want to push the metaphor probably too far, but I think that's valuable.
And for someone who's incredibly comfortable in their first world living, and who doesn't necessarily need to step through the door all the time, what's the kind of tension? Can we like have one foot in both, or should we be staying in the room the whole time? Like, what does it look like for people who are really comfortable and mostly independent in life? Where should we be at?
I think you should be at church next Sunday when I talk about the church at Laodicea.
Love that. Ooh.
How's that? How's that for a teaser? Yep.
I mean, that's clickbait right there.
Well, I mean, short answer, Jess, is I think that we need to become a lot more aware of our true need. Right? Because our world tells us if you've got the mortgage, you know, and the picket fence and the degree or whatever it is, whatever the world tells us, if we've got that stuff, we're good. And while a lot of those things are nice and comfortable and not necessarily bad in any kind of way, I think we need to recognize our true need. And until we recognize our true need, we're not. And so I think we need to kind of adjust our focus. And I think, you know, again, this is the last teaser for next week, but I think we need to understand what the mission's actually all about. And the sorts of resources we need for the mission. And that will help, I think, develop in us a deeper, more profound sense of our need. Go from there.
So if you want that answered, tune in next week. Am I right?
Very good. But it was nice try to sneak in a fourth question. I saw what you did there. It's kind of, I was on the lookout for you too.
Yeah, you got to be careful. We'll throw them in.
Every question's a minefield.
Alrighty, thanks so much. I had an inkling that today's big three would be like, you know, Alice going down the rabbit hole. And it has proven true.
Seems to be just about every week.
Yeah, it does. It does. But I guess that's the deeper dive. If I can take it back.
Join us on the rabbit hole of the big three.
Well, thanks heaps for joining us.
Thanks, guys.
All right, Jessica Baker, where are you at? Has your head stopped spinning? What stands out to you out of all the complexity that we just discussed?
I think I'm still trying to wrap my head around the whole thing. I think it's amazing that this church knows the love of God so deeply. And I really love that imagery of that Jesus has literally blown the hinges off this door. And I found myself this week praying for some wisdom. And I love having like the biblical truth of, I know God provides what we need, but actually here is where it says very clearly, and that we have access to that all the time. So I was having a little momo praying for some wisdom. So I mean, I really love the imagery that this letter provides for us.
Yeah.
I think I do need to humble myself a little bit more in my everyday and focus on what is important. Mark's spoken to my soul there. I definitely get caught up in all the nice things, and I'm obsessed with Pinterest and renovating and all that kind of stuff.
Adairs.
Yeah, and Adairs. I'm a fiend for a linen lover voucher. So, yeah, just bringing it back to what is actually important and that those things I can't do by myself. Potentially I can get the mortgage by myself, but none of what, you know, I'm trying to do in terms of God, I definitely need his assistance. Yeah.
I think for me, like, it's both a comfort and a challenge, because like each week, but specifically this week, particularly this week, I feel like I've really gotten a better sense of God's character and who he is and his desire and his heart and what he's after. But like I said, like it's still opening up a number of more questions for me. And so what I love is as I get to know God more, there is constantly an ongoing invitation to learn more about him. And that's just, I don't know, I feel like I'm really able to kind of go deeper and there'll never be, I mean, there will, but it just won't be on this side of eternity. Mm. Like there'll never be a finish.
Yeah.
There's always going to be more to know. There's always going to be more to experience, more growth, more maturity, more depth. And I'm actually, sometimes that can be really confronting and it can be a little bit overwhelming, but I'm actually feeling quite excited by that and quite encouraged that, I'm the same, like that beautiful imagery of Jesus ripping the door off the hinges. Like I love that. Mm. But there's complexity in that as well. And there are questions that come out of that. And there's an invitation to learn more about who God is and his plans and purposes for our lives. Mm. Love that. Mm. Right and on.
Kudos to the Church of Philadelphia. I mean, well done.
Yeah, you guys were crushing it. wonderful. Well, thank you, Jessica Baker.
Thank you, Matt Willis.
I will see you later.
Ronald Weasley. I mean, Harry Potter, you're Harry Potter,
I'm Ron. If you want to be a part of the conversation, make sure you're there at one of our services this Sunday, either on-site or online, and that you snap the Slido QR code before the sermon to get involved. If you've enjoyed the Big Three podcast today, take the time to give a star rating and be sure to subscribe to stay up to date with all future episodes. Well, thanks for joining us for this week's Big Three and our deep dive into God's invitation for us all. Remember, there's no thought too small, no question too big.